Thank you very much, Stephen, and so good to see you this morning at Shannon Hills Bible Chapel, the coolest place in Greensboro, depending on what part of the building you're in, that is. Glad to have a Sunday school class or two stayed in with us to maybe help them avoid a little of the extra heat this morning, but we trust that'll get taken care of, and we're thankful that it is comfortable in this room, and we're glad that you're here with us this morning. We love to talk about food. Some of us love to talk about it more than others, but we all enjoy talking about food. Even more, we enjoy partaking in food. And I don't know what your menu was this past week, but I'm wondering if anyone ate any black pudding or black broth this week. Anybody? And I don't know what your plans are for the coming week, and maybe you're wondering, what is black pudding and what is black broth? Some of you know. I heard a chuckle, so I know some of you know. In our country, it would be probably unlikely if you were raised in this country that you would be eating one of those items unless you had traveled to another culture. But let me add in a couple of other dishes with that, and you might say, oh, I see what that is. But along with black pudding and black broth, some cultures eat blood sausage, blood stew, and blood soup and or. These are all dishes that are made in different parts of the world, and I was interested to see how many countries actually do eat blood or blood in meals in different ways. And actually, I was having a snack as I was reading about this. And, you know, I don't know about you, but it kind of did a little number on my appetite. But if you were raised up in one of those cultures, it would be very natural to eat items that would have blood in them. I'm going to ask you to turn back to Leviticus 17. That's where we were last Sunday morning, and we got a little ways in our study. Again, we're following the nation of Israel, and we're seeking to learn from what God did in their circumstances. They're going from Egypt, where he had freed them, all the way to Canaan. And, of course, most of that time was spent in the wilderness between that beginning location and their ending location. And we see that those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, there is so much that we can learn for our own lives because these things were written for our learning, according to Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. And we're trying to make application to our own lives. We're seeing how God takes these things from the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, he opens them up for us so that we can understand and say there is profit in the book of Leviticus. There is benefit in reading these things. God had a purpose in giving them to us. So we're going to read again the verses that we read last week, beginning in verse 11. Again, the whole chapter, Leviticus 17, concerns blood, but we're particularly focusing on five verses beginning with verse, rather 10, I should have said. We're going to read 10 through 14. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 10. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, that's one of the Jewish people, or of the strangers that sojourn among them. That's a non-Israelite who was dwelling, living with them. Any one of those that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. Now we have seen last week, and we've seen in past studies, that these type of instructions given to the Jewish people for particular reasons in that time must be studied in light of the New Testament to see the application for us. We come to the New Testament and we find the Lord Jesus saying it's not what goes in through the mouth that makes a difference, it's what's in the heart. And Paul tells us in the epistles, there's no food that God has created that you shouldn't take with thanksgiving, unless, of course, it stumbles someone else or stumbles you. So if you ate some black pudding this past week, don't be afraid that you're in sin. God didn't give those things to us. Now, of course, most of us didn't eat that because of our cultural upbringing. But the point that we're making here is not so much this dietary law for the nation of Israel, but rather what we're looking at is the point that God was seeking to make. What really mattered of all this, and we find it very clearly, as he tells us there in verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Verse 14, he says it again. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. And last week, we were reminded how William Harvey, back in the early 1600s, established the medical fact of the circulation of blood in the body. And in every one of us sitting here this morning, and me standing here this morning, every one of us have arteries that are always, no matter what we're doing, taking the blood away from our hearts. And then we have veins that are always bringing that blood back into our hearts. And as the blood is circulating through our bodies, oxygen and nutrients are being taken by the blood, and they're being diffused into the cells that are surrounded by capillaries, which are connecting all of these cells to that precious flow of blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And without that blood circulating through your body, you would not be alive. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And God here makes a point of the sanctity of life, the value of life to Him who has created it. And we should have that same attitude toward life. But God is making a much greater point here because He points out at the end of verse 11, He says, it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. God had that system of sacrifices that we've already looked at earlier in the book of Leviticus, where the life of an animal would be taken and the blood would be drained out of that animal, and the blood would be sprinkled or poured according to the particular sacrifice. And he says it's an atonement, it's a covering. It's just a covering. And God said, blood, I want you to have an attitude toward blood that recognizes that blood is what will make an atonement, a covering for your souls. But of course, God didn't want to just cover it up with that animal blood. Rather, God's plan, His perfect plan from before the time that the earth and the universe were ever even created, God's plan and purpose was that His own Son would come. And yes, He would take on flesh and blood, we saw last week. He would share in flesh and blood like we do. Except He would not sin. And therefore, He could go to the cross of Calvary and He could shed His blood. We saw that in a verse last week. And we also saw that He was raised again by His own blood because it was sufficient and God accepted it. And then He entered into heaven by His own blood. You know, our goal is twofold this morning. It's the same goal we had last week. Because, you know, really, I don't like to stereotype, and I'm not going to do that. I don't even like to lump people in groups. But really, according to God, there are two types of people here this morning, in the sense that we're going to look at it. There are those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. They've been forgiven of their sins. They've been born again. They have recognized, I'm a sinner, and I deserve hell for my sin. And the Lord Jesus, God the Son, has died for me and risen again. And I believe that, and I believe in Him, and I trust Him as my Savior. And God says when we do that, He gives us a new life. And there begins to be evidence in our lives that there is a reality and that God's life is there. And if you're here this morning and that represents you, then our goal this morning is appreciation. To more greatly, more deeply understand and appreciate the blood of Jesus Christ. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Your physical life is in your physical blood, but your spiritual life, if you have it, is in His blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus. If you're in the other group, those who have not trusted the Lord Jesus, you may be very religious. You may know more Bible verses than these people that lined up here across the stage. You may pray more than anybody in this room. You may have done more good deeds than all of us put together. But if you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from your sin, then you're in this other group, those who are unsaved. And if that's your situation this morning, then our goal for you and the goal of the Holy Spirit for you is appropriation. That you would appropriate the blood of Jesus Christ for your own, to yourself. I'd like for us to think just a few moments about some descriptions of His blood. Four descriptions. They all start with P. Hopefully it'll be easy for you to remember. You can think on them later. The first one, as we describe His blood, as we see it opened up in the New Testament, that's where we're going to go, is personal. Now, go to Matthew chapter 26 as you see what I mean about this. Matthew chapter 26, the Lord Jesus. It's the night in which He's going to be betrayed by one of His disciples, one of His close followers, is going to betray Him. And on that very night, the Lord Jesus institutes what we know as the Lord's Supper, the remembrance feast, the breaking of bread. And as He does that, He makes a statement that shows us how His blood is personal. Matthew 26, and look at verse 28. We'll look at verse 27 first. And He took the cup, it's His cup of the fruit of the vine. He takes it there off the table, takes it in His hand. It says He gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Last week we saw that this was obviously, He was speaking of a symbol. But the point I want you to notice here this morning is that He says, "My blood." His blood was personally His. And you may think, well, that's obvious. And it is obvious. But sometimes the obvious things are the very things that we overlook, that we miss because they're so routine, we don't stop to think about them. We read last week Acts 20:28. And there Paul told the elders from the Ephesian church, he said that God has purchased the church, the called out ones, the believers, He has purchased them with His own blood. You see, there's a contrast there. When the Lord Jesus says, "My blood," and when Paul refers to His own blood, the very blood of the Son of God, it's a contrast, first of all, with the blood of all those animals that were slain down through the years in Jewish sacrifices. They were being obedient to God by taking the lives of those animals and draining that blood out and presenting it to God in the way that He chose for it to be presented in the particular sacrifices. But here's a contrast. That blood was not sufficient to do what the blood of God has done and will do in your life if you've not yet appropriated it. The blood of those animals, those bulls and those goats, those lambs and those birds, it would not do what the blood of God does. And so there's a contrast, and the Lord Jesus says this blood, which is so important, this blood which is represented way back in Leviticus 17, is personal blood, the blood personally of the Son of God. He contrasts it with animal blood, but also with all other human blood. Many wonderful men and women, boys and girls, young people have lived down through the years. 6.5 billion are alive now. And we all have blood in our bodies. But that blood is not going to do what we need to have done spiritually. It will not do it. And so the fact that this blood is personal, that is His blood, that it belongs to Him, that is essential. And anyone who seeks to get to heaven, who seeks to be right before God, and they don't come by the way of His blood, they will not get there. It's the only blood that will do what we need for it to do. And we're going to see what that is in just a few moments. God, in a real human body, with real blood, real blood cells, real platelets, real plasma traveling through real veins and real arteries and pumped by a real heart. That is God in the flesh. And that blood is personal, is His blood. And the fact that that blood is personal brings us to the second P, which is so important and flows from the first P, and that is that this blood is pure. This blood is pure. Here in Matthew, go to the next chapter, chapter 27. We said that this was the night and the Lord Jesus would be betrayed. And we're going to read here about the fact that He was betrayed. And of course, He was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, one of His followers. And notice what Judas says, beginning in verse 3 of Matthew 27. After he has done this evil deed, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, that the Lord Jesus was condemned, Judas repented himself, not to God, but to the men, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. The innocent blood. The blood that is guiltless. Their response was, what is that to us? See thou to that. That's your problem. That's your problem, Judas. But Judas, who had walked and lived with the Lord Jesus for 3 years, even in unbelief, was able to look at Him and know that this was innocent blood. Now, the innocence of the blood of the Lord Jesus was far beyond what Judas could comprehend in his unbelieving state. But yet, even as an unbeliever, he recognized that this man is innocent. His blood is innocent. It is pure, in essence. Well, let's look at someone else who would speak about that blood here in this same chapter. Look down at verse 24. There was another unbeliever involved. His name was Pilate, of course, the governor of that area, the one who had the responsibility to declare the Lord Jesus guilty or not guilty. And notice down in verse 24 what he says. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, that he wasn't going to convince this mob, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, it was about to be a riot, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Again, from the eyes of an unbeliever who looked, and here was a man whose responsibility was to judge right and wrong, to judge guilt and innocence. That was his job. He did it every day. And he looked at this man and said, don't blame me for his blood, because this is a just man. This is a righteous man. This is an innocent man. How right these two unbelievers were. More right than they had any idea. Because this one, the Lord Jesus, who had that blood coursing through his body, that one who said, I am going to give my blood, and here is a symbol, here is an emblem of it in this fruit of the vine. He was without sin. Assured by the virgin birth. Don't let anyone ever tell you that it's not important that the Lord Jesus was born of a virgin. Some people say, well, that wouldn't really matter. It does matter. It does matter. He was not born of a human father. The sin nature was not passed down to him. He was born of the virgin, and that assured that he was sinless. She became with child, we read, by the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way in her womb. She conceived, and the very Son of God had a little heart, a little teeny heart. It began to send blood through that little teeny body, sinless. Blood that was pure. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, we read that the Lord Jesus, the only one of all who have ever been born, who have ever been conceived, He knew no sin. He experienced no sin through him. Now, he saw sin all around him. He was more sensitive to sin than any of us. He recognized more sin going on because he looked in the heart as well as the actions. But the Lord Jesus himself never knew any sin. He was sinless. He was pure. His blood is pure. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:22 that he did no sin. The Lord Jesus never sinned in any way, in thought, word, or deed. And John tells us the same thing. Another man who walked with him and who not only looked at his life and evaluated his life, but also John had the Spirit of God living within him as he wrote the words of 1 John. And he says there, in him, in the Lord Jesus, is no sin. No sin. His blood is pure. If we can imagine going and having a blood test, most of us have had blood drawn at some time and had that blood tested. If we can imagine the divine blood test, and it's God that's testing the blood, and he's testing it for purity, and he takes some of your blood, and he takes some of my blood, and he takes some of the blood of the whole world, of everyone who's ever lived or ever will live, and he tests all that blood, tainted, impure, until he comes to one, the Lord Jesus. And that blood is pure. That blood is not tainted by sin. Not by the sin nature. He had no sin nature within him, nor by infractions. He never sinned in any way, not even in his thoughts, not even in his motives, not even in his attitude. His blood was clean. His blood was pure. I want you to imagine something now, and it's very easy in a sense to imagine in our culture, but it's an imaginary story. I want to imagine that you're driving home one day and you cut on the radio and you hear a little blurb about a small village in India where some villagers have died suddenly, strangely, of a flu that's never been seen before. It's not influenza, but three or four people there have died, and it's somewhat interesting, and you notice it among the other news stories. You hear that they're sending some doctors over there to investigate it, and you don't think that much about it. But on Sunday, as you come home from the meeting, you hear another radio spot, and now they say it's not just three people, it's 30,000 villagers in this particular area of India. And then that night you see on television that CNN has a little blurb. There are people heading there from the disease center in Atlanta because this disease strain has never been seen before. You get up Monday morning and now it's the lead story. It's not just India. It's spread to Pakistan, Afghanistan, and Iran. And before you know it, you're hearing this story everywhere. They've coined it now as the mystery flu, and everybody's talking about it at work, everywhere you go, every time you cut on the television. The President of the United States has made some comments that he and everyone is praying and hoping that everything will go well over there where the problems are. But everyone's wondering, how are we going to contain it? And then the President of France makes an announcement that shocks the whole continent of Europe. He's closing their borders. No flights from India, Pakistan, or any of the infected countries. And that night, you're watching a little bit of the news before you go to bed, and you can't believe it when you see a weeping woman in French being translated into English. And she says, there's a man lying in a hospital in Paris, dying of the mystery flu. It's come to Europe. And panic begins to strike. As best that you can tell from the different newspapers and the news stories and the internet, you find out that once you get it, you have about a week, and you don't even know you have it. Then you'll have about 4 days of unbelievable symptoms, and then you'll die. Britain closes its borders, but it's too late. It's Tuesday morning when the President of the United States makes this announcement. Due to a national security risk, all flights to and from Europe and Asia have been canceled. If your loved ones are overseas, I'm sorry, they cannot come back until we find a cure for this thing. And within 4 days, our own nation plunged into unbelievable fear. People are selling little masks over your face. People are talking about what we're going to do if it comes to this country. On Wednesday night, you're at the prayer meeting. There's a whole lot of prayer going up. And somebody runs in from the parking lot and says, get a radio, get a radio. And they turn it on and they find out that two women in a Long Island hospital are dying from the mystery flu. And within hours, it seemed like it just sweeps across the country and people are working around the clock trying to find an antidote. Nothing is working. California, Oregon, Arizona, Florida, Massachusetts, it's just sweeping in from the borders. And then all of a sudden, the news comes out. The code has been broken. A cure can be found. A vaccine can be made. It's going to take the blood of somebody who has not been infected. And so everybody's asked to do one simple thing. When you hear the sirens in your town, go to your local hospital. Please go there quickly, quietly, and safely. And they want to test everybody's blood. So you and your family, you go down there late that Friday night. There's a long line and they've got doctors and nurses coming out and they're pricking fingers and taking blood and putting labels on it. And you and your family, your children are there and they take your blood type and they say, wait right here. If we call your name, you can be dismissed and go home. So you stand around with your neighbors and you're looking and you're talking and everyone is fearful and wondering what is going to happen. And suddenly a young man comes running out of the hospital and he's screaming. He's yelling a name and waving a clipboard. And you listen and he yells it again. And your son is pulling on your jacket and he says, Daddy, that's me. And before you know it, they've grabbed your boy. And you say, wait a minute, hold on. And they say, it's okay, his blood is clean, his blood is pure. We want to make sure he doesn't have the disease. We think he's got the right type. And after five tense minutes, the doctors and nurses come out crying and hugging, and some are even laughing, and it's the first time you've seen anybody laugh in a whole week. And an old doctor walks up to you and says, thank you, sir. Your son's blood type is perfect, it's clean, it's pure, and we can make the vaccine. The news spreads, people start screaming and praying and laughing and crying, but then the gray-haired doctor pulls you and your spouse aside and says, we need to see you for a moment. We didn't realize that the donor would be a minor. We need you to sign a consent form. And you begin to sign and you look and you notice the number of pints that are going to be taken. And you said, how many pints? The old doctor says, we had no idea it would be a child. We weren't prepared. We need it all. You say, but, and he says, you don't understand. We're talking about the world here. Please sign. We need it all. We need it all. But can't you give him a transfusion? And the doctor said, if we had clean blood, we would, but he's the only one. Can you sign? Would you sign? And in numb silence, you sign the form. And they say, would you like to have a moment with him before we begin? You walk back to that room, and there he is sitting on the table. He says, Daddy, Mommy, what's going on? You take his hand and you say, son, we love you. We would never let anything happen to you that just didn't have to be. Do you understand that? And the doctor comes in and says, look, I'm sorry, but we've got to get started. People all over the world are dying. And you have to leave while he's saying, Dad, Mom, why have you forsaken me? Why'd you leave me? And then next week, after the cure has spread and they've been able to take it all over the world and they have a ceremony to honor your son. And some people sleep through it. And some people don't even come because they want to go to the lake. And some people come with a pretentious smile and just act like they care. Would you want to jump up and say, my son died? Don't you care? A human illustration of the Lord Jesus, the only one with blood that was pure. Blood that was clean. Blood that would meet the requirements of God. The only one. Do we appreciate that? As we think of the Lord Jesus, and I just encourage you, if you know the Lord Jesus, once a week we do have an opportunity to remember Him in the giving of His body and the shedding of His blood. I'd encourage you to show your appreciation to Him. By being there, he would appreciate that. Another P is that of precious. From the story we just read and taking that human story and bringing it to God and His blood, It's pretty obvious from the story we just shared how that blood is precious. But look over at 1 Peter chapter 1. Because this blood of which we're speaking, this blood that is pictured back in Leviticus 17, this blood that's seen in all of the blood of the animals, the gallons of blood over the centuries that was shed, it all speaks of the Lord Jesus' blood, a blood that was personal. It's His blood, the very Son of God, God in human form, a blood that's pure, the only clean and pure blood, not tainted by sin. And here we see the blood is precious. Peter appreciated that blood. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, he's speaking here to those who know the Lord Jesus. He says, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, your old lifestyle by tradition, received by tradition from your fathers." Notice verse 19, "but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Peter says that blood is precious. It's precious to God. It's the blood of His Son. It's the only blood that would meet the criteria, the only blood that wasn't tainted, that wasn't unclean, that wasn't impure. It's precious to God, and it's precious to those of us who believe, who know the Lord Jesus. It's immeasurably valuable. We can't put an estimate, a true estimate, on the value of that blood. It's precious. It's unique. It's the only blood. His blood alone is honored. It's meaningful. It's blood that should be cherished and treasured and dear to the heart and appreciated and not taken for granted. In a museum in Springfield, Illinois, there's a little piece of silk. And it wouldn't matter how much money you took in to the museum and offered the curator for that little piece of silk, you couldn't buy it. Why is it so valuable? Because of its significance. You see, that little piece of silk is covered with blood. It was once part of a dress worn by a girl who sat by Abraham Lincoln when he was shot in Ford's Theater. And when he was shot, she held his head in her lap, as a mother would receive the head of a baby. And it was that girl who held him while his life bled from him. The state of Illinois purchased that dress, and they cut out this piece of silk covered with blood of the great statesman, Abraham Lincoln. And because of whose blood it is, and because of what he represents, the one who is seen as the emancipator of the slaves, of the reuniter of a nation, because of that, that little piece of silk is precious. Not only to the people of Springfield, not only to the people of Illinois, but to the people of the United States of America. It's precious. But the blood of Jesus Christ is the blood that God says is precious, that we should appreciate, that we should value. And the next time that we look at this, it's going to be several weeks, but we're going to look at the fourth P, and that the blood is powerful. His blood is powerful. And this morning, if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, as we close this meeting, I hope these scriptures have been used by the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart. And you have been challenged concerning your sin. Because you see, it's our sin, our sin nature and our infractions against God, and our thoughts and our words and our deeds, and our attitudes and our motives, that caused the Lord Jesus to have to shed His blood. If there had been no sin, the Lord Jesus would have had to shed no blood. But He shed His blood for sinners, for all of us. He took our place. He went to Calvary as our substitute, the final sacrifice, that no more animal sacrifices, no more human sacrifices, they weren't to be anyway, but there are many who would practice that. There's no need. There's no need for blood anymore. There's no need for an altar. The Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, has given His life. He shed His blood. And that blood is powerful. And I can't wait till we look at all the ways that His blood is powerful for us. But this morning, if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus, I trust you'll be under conviction by the Spirit of God. And you'll want to talk to somebody to know how you can be sure that you're covered by the blood, that it's been appropriated, applied to your life. If you know the Lord Jesus, then I hope that you appreciate it even more, maybe freshly, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning as we've thought about a subject that's, Father, not that often talked about, blood. But Father, we see it all through Your Word. Blood had to be shed. And Father, it was all leading up to the blood of Your own Son. Father, that one who hung on that cross and said, my God, why have You forsaken me? Father, we know that He understood completely the God-man. He knew that He was giving His life, shedding His blood, as He bore our sins in His own body that He had taken upon Himself willingly. Father, thank You for raising Him from the dead. Father, help our appreciation of Him to be deeper, higher, wider, and longer, and more meaningful than ever before. We again commend ourselves to You, praying that You will do in our hearts what needs to be done by Your Holy Spirit through Your Word. And we thank You in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.